Good morning. It's my joy and pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to the book of Galatians. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Galatians. And if you have been here the last few weeks, you know that we are working our way through the fruit of the Spirit. And today, we come to the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, peace. I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are often a restless and distracted people. God, we pray this morning that you would put away our distractions and give us focus and attention. God, give us minds that can hear what you are saying to us and hearts that will receive it in joyful abundance. Lord, there are areas and corners of our lives where we truly lack peace. Peace of mind, peace of emotion, peace of situation and circumstance, spiritual peace. So come, O Lord, and order our lives according to the direction and motion of your Holy Spirit. Bear and conceive that fruit in us that is the fruit of the Spirit, the true mark of genuine godliness. Lord, we ask for genuine godliness and the kind of fruit that only you can deliver. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Let us remember that as we are studying the fruit of the Spirit, we are not studying a bundle of rules to follow. We are gazing at the beautiful truth that those who are the Lord's, that he has made alive together with Christ, do bear this fruit. And our minds are not always capable of understanding or recognizing this fruit, even as God produces it. But this is not a list of rules. The fruit of the Spirit are a catalog of virtues, virtues that are in line with the very nature of God and being produced in the minds and hearts, the souls and strengths of God's people for his glory and their benefit. So as we begin today to talk about peace as a virtue of this fruit of the Spirit, I want us to remember that God alone is the author of peace. He is the giver of the genuine article. And I think we often perceive and consider peace in a purely human way, in a human, fleshly, worldly, and temporary sense. So, as we did last week, let us do again and define what peace is first through an examination of what it is not. First, biblical peace is not temporary. Biblical peace is not temporary. Certainly, there are temporary pieces to be found in the pages of Scripture. As story after story is narrated to us, there will be times where tribes are at war and then they cease fire. There are times where treaties are brokered and transitions take place. Relationships are both drawn together and separated. There are times of infighting and outfighting. Certainly, the Bible is filled with temporary peace. But those are not the peace of God. They're the peace among men. That's our side of this dynamic. God's peace, the one that he authors, is never temporary. It breaks in from seemingly nowhere at times, but when given, it remains. And it remains unaltered and only growing, never diminishing, in the lives of his people. So biblical peace in this sense is not temporary. Second, it is not merely physical. I think we often, maybe even predominantly, consider peace as a term to mean something physical, something in the realm of interaction among people. Political peace. Physical peace. Biblical peace is also not merely emotional. We in our day love to talk not just about behaviors of peace, but also of inner peace. If you have a conversation with your coworkers or classmates and you ask them to define peace, they will almost always define peace in terms of relationships among warring tribes, warring governments, warring people groups, or in terms of inner peace, finding inner peace. They often see it as an elusive goal worthy of your time and pursuit, but whatever you do, don't seek God for it. Find it within yourself. Muster it. Cultivate it. Produce it out of your own goodness, out of your own power, out of your own strength. If you are tormented in some way by some inner demon or inner thought, conquer it. Adapt to it. Overcome it. But biblical peace is not merely emotional, and it's not merely physical, and it is certainly not temporary. But there's at least one more aspect to biblical peace that I want us to see in its contrast. Biblical peace is not fully comprehensible. It is not fully comprehensible. Now, you've heard me quote from Kevin DeYoung before that when we think about, do we know something fully, we can contrast that with, do we know something truly? We can have true knowledge of something even without fully complete knowledge of that thing. And so I would encourage us to remember that we are invited into, because we are in Christ, an understanding of the mind, for sure. Seek to understand is good, but also understand that the Lord's peace is so much bigger, so much richer, so much more expansive that you will not fully comprehend it, but you will know it truly, even apart from full comprehension, because we are told, and we will see, it passes our understanding. It is a peace that goes beyond the finite limits of our understanding. One more pastoral thought there. The Lord is never upset with finitude in us. He made us as finite beings. So when he gives of himself peace that passes our understanding, he doesn't sigh. He doesn't roll his eyes and wait for you to grow. He authored this peace, and he provides this peace, and he knows that sin didn't create your finitude. He did. And so it will pass your understanding. And there are moments of your life where you might even look back and say, what was I thinking? Trusting him, taking this risk or that, when it doesn't make logical sense. But someone gave you something inside you that passes your understanding. And sometimes it breaks loose in the craziest of moments to guide you and lead you to walk in step with his Spirit. So, biblical peace is not temporary. It is not merely physical. It is not merely emotional, nor fully comprehensible. Let's talk worldly images of peace. I've said that biblical peace is not just a temporary peace. It's not a ceasefire between warring parties, those who would rebel against God and God himself, those who would throw the tea in the harbor and start a new country. Along the way, there could be ceasefires in war. We're told that in the Great War of the last century, that on Christmas Day, all the guns were put down and all the hymnals picked up. Isn't that wild? In a fight for the soul of the globe and the domination of people groups with those stakes in the balance, they called a ceasefire to celebrate the miracle of the Lord's coming. But it doesn't last. There was fighting to do. There was evil to vanquish. And so that temporary ceasefire turned back into war soon thereafter. I think most of us would define peace, apart from the testimony of Scripture, that peace is the absence of conflict, right? Peace is when there isn't conflict. When conflict is present, peace is absent. I think many would teach that. I imagine there are pulpits that have proclaimed such a thing. But it's far too worldly to define peace that way. It's far too carnal, far too human, far too political, far too man-centered. The absence of conflict, in some ways, is usually a great thing, yes? But also, there are times where cowardice marches us away from conflict. There are battles we should fight. Topics and discussions we should engage and engage with passion, but also for the sake of peace. We are called to be peacemakers. What does that really mean? To bring everyone to a treaty of ceasefire, a treaty agreement such that the conflict is now gone? You guys have all been in this relational moment, I would imagine, where you're aware that someone you love is very upset. And in that moment, you're asking, hopefully, questions about what do I do with their upsetness? If I speak, does it inflame the upset? If I correct, is that an act of aggression? If I listen patiently and just disengage, is that peace? Or does the conflict remain even if the parties are silent? We have so many idioms in our language to deal with these moments. You're sitting at Thanksgiving and you know that that part of your family and this part of your family not so in line with each other. And everybody agrees not to talk about politics, religion, anything that could be considered spurring on conflict, bringing about the conflict. But the conflict is there, addressed or unaddressed, screamed about, whispered about, calmly discussed. The conflict is there. And sometimes we, for social reasons, agree not to address the conflict, pretending that it's not there. But if we seek to do that between parents and children, if we seek to do that in our marriages, if we seek to do that too often, we may come to a place where all we think about is the conflict we're never going to engage in. And the elephant in the room grows bigger. So when we think about biblical peace, it sometimes comes in such a way that we are called to speak about it, that we are called to engage it. The absence or the pretending that we have peace is really just a faux peace. It's a shadowy, fake, pretend thing. The substance of the conflict remains. But the Bible will give us lots of cues about when and how, and even how not, to engage the conflict you're called to engage. And we as a culture have agreed upon rules of volume. We have agreed upon rules of time and place restriction. We have that as a society from the government and, you know, protest in this zone, but not on this sidewalk or in this place. And every culture throughout the ages agrees how and when conflict is best dealt with. But biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. In fact, times of conflict can be the most important places and moments where God's peace is valued by his people. If you are at peace, you often don't think about peace. You're thinking about other things that peace has afforded you. Yes? So in order for us to see the fruit of the Spirit as the peace of God, the peace from God, the peace that God authored and provided, we must see beyond the absence of conflict or the silence that surrounds a conflict. Third, biblical peace is not merely an inward peace, the kind that brings emotional security or calm or even serene moments where you inhale gently and slowly through your nose, soaking in the beauty of God's creation, the glory of a sunset, or if you're weird people, sunrise. Not a many sunrises have I watched. Many sunsets I have delighted in. And there are times where we revel in God's goodness and his majesty and power as we see the intricate and lovely ways that this creation of his has been designed and built and flow and function. I very rarely want to walk in the rain, but I love to sit on a porch and watch the storm surround it. It was a moment of life where I treasure most. Brent and I were working at a summer camp, Bement, in Massachusetts, and we were there early helping set up for the campers to come in the weeks ahead, and there was a crazy lightning storm. It was awesome. And it seemed as if God was putting on a puppet show of lightning right on the lake in front of us. And we were 50 yards away, 40, you know, something like that, sitting on a deep porch so we never got wet at all. And that storm just danced on the lake seemingly for hours. And I remember thinking, wow, this is one of the most peaceful moments of my life. The thunder cracks, somehow beautiful. The lightning gloriously dancing. Friendship growing and being celebrated. Lives being knit together. But that night, of course, ended. And the sun the next morning was welcomed because we had work to do. And we would much rather work in the sun than just work in the rain. Sometimes the Lord loves to bless my wife by pausing a rainstorm long enough for her to walk from her car to the store, right? And she will tell me about that joy and that peace. Like, God loves me so much, he paused the storm because she does not want to be wet. She showers regularly, but she does not want to be wet. So often God can use the glorious power and intricacies and beauties of his creation to bring us a sense of peace. And it's emotional. We breathe it in deeply and we exhale stress and worry. But ultimately, it is temporary. It is a temporary inner peace. It's present, but sometimes fleeting, but also sometimes present, tasted, felt, seen, trusted. So when the Bible talks about peace in the Old Testament, there's a dominant word that echoes through the pages. And I bet you know the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom, shalom. Shalom is bigger than you've imagined. I'm serious. We have peace with God. And that means that we have wholeness in God. That there is completeness in what he is doing and bringing about. And it is, in its ultimate sense, peaceful, whole, blessed rest. Rested harmony. There are so many images and so many verses, y'all would kill me if I tried to do 10% of them. But I want us to understand that the doctrine of shalom is not only an Old Testament idea. It's not just for the people group of Israel. It's not just for God's chosen people once upon a time. I want to take you to Philippians 4:7. Philippians 4:7. And I want you to see that it is an inner peace that we are given because of Christ, but it is not fully comprehensible. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Those are inward dynamics. Yes, the guarding of our hearts, the guarding of our minds, the peace that comes from God, the peace of God, moves in us, but it moves in us beyond our capacities to understand. And we talked about that a moment ago. But I think it's important for us to begin here as we seek to see and comprehend shalom. Certainly, shalom is primarily or in a first person status between God and his people. Between God and his people. But because of Christ, it is also between God and you. Not just his people en masse throughout the ages, but there is inner personal peace that will guard your heart, that guards your mind as you have union with Christ. It does not come in any other way or for any other reason. Make sure you see this last clause, in Christ Jesus. This is the great doctrine of union with Christ. This peace that comes from God is given to us because we are united to God in Christ. And what is Christ's becomes ours, and all that is ours becomes Christ, and he pays the penalty on the cross. So when we think about this relational dynamic, you do not have peace in isolation, apart from God. You have peace because of God. He authored it. He provided it. And he shares in it with you as you share in it with him. On what basis is this happening? Well, again, New Testament, Romans 5:1 declares to us no temporary peace. Paul writes, therefore, in conclusion of 3 and 4, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? How could we possibly be justified by faith? Faith in isolation, faith in anything, sincerely believing something is the criteria? No, no, no. We are justified by faith in the one who gives peace with God, who has always known peace with God. It comes, Paul summarizes succinctly, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have peace with God? Because I? Never. How many of us have been told by friends or loved ones, teachers, commentators, that you have to find and make peace within yourself, that it's your job? If peace is elusive to you, then you have work to do. Peace is a gift of God. And it is not something that you experience and then is gone. It's permanently given to you. It's permanently given to you in your union with Christ. All these glorious benefits come. And one among them is peace, peace with God. You and God are no longer enemies. You and God are no longer in an eternal conflict. And that's what God promised all the way back to when? Genesis 3 in the Garden of Adam and Eve. No sooner had they fallen that God identified the enmity between him and those who oppose him, among whom Adam and Eve had just become. No sooner were we separated from God than he promised that he would solve the problem that we had created. This is not a mere ceasefire. You have peace with God, and you have it because of and through Jesus Christ. And this is part of what's promised to you in the Old Testament. Consider Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53 might ring a bell in some of your thoughts. Yeah, it comes from that passage. The passage about the promise 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion is described in more detail than you might imagine. Listen to Isaiah 53, 5. But he, the suffering servant, prophesied to come, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What was the mechanism that brought peace? Silence? Silence brought peace? Hard work. Hard work brought peace. Good and glorious celebration brought peace. Joy. Is joy what brought peace? It was the beating and crucifixion. It was the chastisement that gives peace. How many of you, is that just completely upside down from the way you think about peace? Isn't peace removing of conflict? Here, it's conflict as the mechanism of how peace came. You want real peace in your relationships? What would you rightly die to? You want peace in your relationships? What are you entitled to that you can let go of? Is that the only thing that has to happen? Certainly no. Our relationships can be very complex. But what's not present as the roadmap to peace is your aggrandizement. It's not you as the hero. Here, the hero accomplishes the heroic miracle by receiving on himself what we deserve, the chastisement. The chastisement, the correction, the punishment that would rightly be given by God to us. And the suffering servant takes it in our place. In this sense, the chastisement is the method of reconciliation, establishing shalom for us. And I think it's important that we understand him as our atoning substitute. He dies that we don't. He suffered that we don't. He drank every drop of the cup of wrath of God that belonged to our lips and instead gave us the cup of blessing that rightly belongs to his lips. He literally switched goblets with us, and nobody tricked him to make that switch. He chose the goblet he drank and gave us the goblet we were mercifully grace-based reason for us to have it and drink it and consume it. I want you to see one more thing in Isaiah 53:5. That two types of wounds are recorded through two actions, two realities. He was crushed and he was pierced. In other words, he was pierced, meaning blood flowed outward for our sin, pierced for our transgressions. But he was also internally crushed, bruised. I believe that part of this analysis should lead us to understand that Jesus died for the sins that cover us outwardly, the ones that flow out from us. But he also died, he also was chastised to take care of those inward things. He was bruised, he was crushed, that the inward dynamics of our sins would also be covered, would also be washed. 700 years before the crucifixion promised as an atoning work of peacemaking. And it's permanent. It's a permanent peace. It's not a temporary ceasefire in any meaningful way. Let's go to Colossians 1:20. This atoning peace is not only permanent, it is everywhere. It's everywhere for the believer. Listen to what Paul summarizes here. And through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? How are the heavenly things blessed, perfected? How is it that this peace can be this expansive? It's for the same reason we just saw. It's because of the blood of the cross. Not just the cross. Here it's his cross. It's not any cross. It's not crucifixion as a rite or ritual. Through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That atoning activity was not just necessary for earthly and temporary purposes. It's eternal and heavenly as well. If you want to study that thought a little bit more, I invite you to go into Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. But it is an atoning peace that you have been united to and that is growing in your midst. It is permanent and it is all-encompassing for you and for all of creation, all created things and places. Experiencing perfect, enduring shalom. On the eve of the crucifixion, not just 700 years before predicted, not just after reflected upon, but on the very eve of the crucifixion, in this great Last Supper and Mount Olivet discourse, John says in 14:27 that it's actually a legacy of peace that grows in our midst. Listen to verse 27. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace," not worldly peace, not carnal peace, not political peace, Jesus's peace he gives to his disciples. And he doesn't do it as the world gives. I don't do it as the world does. And that's usually because you've compromised or because you've mitigated some difficulty and taken some partnership agreement. That's, you deserve it in some sense. If you do this, I'll do this. And that's how we establish this peace. I relinquish, you relinquish. Neither of us are happy. That's a good deal, right? No, no. Jesus leaves his peace with his people. It's his peace, and he gives it freely, joyfully, right? It's for joy set before him, Hebrews 12, that he endured the cross and its shame, paying our sin. He does not give peace as the world gives peace. You cannot be worthy of his peace. It overflows from his worthiness. And then he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Fear is often a threat to peace, yes? Why are they afraid? Because Jesus says he's going to go away. He's going to go and build a big mansion with rooms for all of us, just as his Father has commanded him to do and prepared for him to do, promised for him to do. But peace, according to Archibald Alexander, is the legacy which Christ gave to his disciples. Peace is the legacy which Christ gave to his disciples. It is not based on who you are or what you do. It is because you are united to who he is and what he has done, reconciling us to God through the blood of the cross. That's the eve of the crucifixion. I'm leaving my peace with you. Live in the legacy of it. And then on Easter morning, how'd they do? Right? Peace is a human performance thing, we're told. So it's, you know, Thursday night, crucifixion's tomorrow. Don't let your hearts be troubled. No trouble. No anxiety, no fear, no worry. Stop, 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 stop. I'll give you my peace, and that should be more than enough reason for you to sit back and watch the unfolding glories of the next 3 days. How'd they do? Luke 24 records for us. The disciples cowering in hiding. They're hiding out in a huddle. Reminds me of Adam and Eve. Soon as they do the shameful mortality introducing rebellion, they hide from each other. And then as the sound of the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he comes to pursue them, and they are hiding from him. Well, centuries later, we still have this proclivity, don't we? Luke 24, 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, opening line, peace. Remember, I promised a legacy of peace and I gave it to you. It's my peace, I give it to you. It was 3 days ago. And the first words Jesus offers is once again reminding them that he is the giver of peace and that they were not experiencing peace in this moment. One, how'd he get there? Two, isn't he dead? Three, how did he get there? And four, isn't he dead? So obviously, 37 tells us they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus says to them, and I love this tender question, why are you troubled? It's literally the word that is used in John 14, 27. Let not your hearts be troubled. And he's saying, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise where? In his hearts. Why are you emotionally overwhelmed right now? And here's Jesus, the one who took and received the chastisement, not chastising them. Please hear that. Here is gentle, tender God in the flesh, not enraged and barking at them, not unbelievably discouraged at how pathetic they are, huddling together like Adam and Eve, hiding from Israel, hiding from further persecution, afraid of the cross or beheading. Why are you troubled? Why is all of this rising in your hearts? And his response to that is not to shame them, it's to invite them. Behold, take a look. I know you saw John at least. The nails go through my hands. Check out 3 days healed and still present. Jesus in a glorified body, right? His scars remain. I hope my scars do not remain in my glorified body. Please don't leave me in this scarred body. I need a new one. But for our sake, his glorified body retains the scars of the crucifixion. And hear the invitation. See my hands. Behold with the eyes I made you with. Come. Come and see my feet. Where the spike that I pushed upon to draw breath, the scar remains, healed, but present. See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. It's not a ghost. It's Jesus in the flesh. And then it comes, don't just behold me with the eyes I gave you. Touch me that you might see. Feel my flesh. Aren't you dead? No, I'm alive. And you can touch me. You can see me. You can have certainty that what happened on the cross brings about vindicated life in the resurrection of Jesus. He leaves them a legacy of peace. And as they're huddled, afraid, he comes to them and he invites them to see and to touch. And then he teaches them the theological truth. Sometimes we think theology is not necessary. It's pretty necessary right here. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Notice he doesn't show them his side because he's dressed. And while they still disbelieved, for what motive? What's the cause of disbelief now? They're not hiding scared of the Pharisees, scared of Pontius Pilate anymore. Now, they're overwhelmed by how can this be? And this is a glory so good, so rich, so thick, that we're still singing about it 2,000 years later. And then, in what is a joyous human event, verse 41, they're disbelieving for joy, they're filled in marvel, and he's asking the, you got a snack? Is that not the best proof that he's not a spirit? I've got a body. In fact, the Last Supper was Thursday. He'd be hungry. Got anything to eat? We can give you some broiled fish. Of course it's broiled fish. Somehow Peter snuck out and got some fish. He takes it and he eats it right there with them. One of the other places you will find peace promised, delivered, and celebrated. I was amazed at this discovery this week. Please indulge me for but a moment. Most of the benedictions that I have said for all of my ordained years have been filled with the word peace. Listen to the shalom found in the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you, and give you peace. What do we need? Peace. Inner peace, outer peace, eternal peace. We need all kinds of peace. Hear it again in my favorite benediction, Hebrews 13. May the God of peace, who? 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 The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The grave is empty. The great shepherd of the sheep, our great shepherd of we lowly sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. How on earth could that happen? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see it in Isaiah 66, verse 12, which I'm way over time. In fact, Jesus will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be void of brokenness, it will be void of curse, and it will be void of want. It will be full of shalom forevermore. I invite you to read Revelation 21 on your own time devotionally this coming week. Because God has purposed reconciliation, and we have received it through the mechanism of the life and death and resurrection Christ and our union with him. I am going to close with a long quote. It is written by Archibald Alexander, who lived 1772 to 1851. He was for 40 years the leading professor of Princeton Theological Seminary. In other words, this guy's way smarter than any I could ever be. But he does not write this for academic purposes. This is a pastoral reminder about the peace of God. And I kept trying to find fragments to give you, and so I'm just going to read the page to you. Worship team, you can come up as I do. There are three words pregnant with precious and important meaning, commonly used by the apostles in their salutations and benedictions. The three words are grace, mercy, and peace. These words include everything which man needs or can desire. Peace is the legacy with Christ, which Christ gave to his disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And after his resurrection, the first time he met with his disciples, when assembled together, he said, "Peace be unto you." He gives peace not as the world gives. He is the Prince of Peace, and his gospel is the gospel of peace. It is called the peace of God because he is its author. It is a sweet and gentle stream which flows from the fountain of life beneath his throne. Happy is he who received this heavenly gift. It will, in the midst of external storms and troubles, persevere his mind in a tranquil state. It is independent of external circumstances. It is most exquisitely enjoyed in times of affliction and persecution. In the world you shall have tribulation, but these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. It includes reconciliation with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of conscience is a fruit of reconciliation with God. The blood which reconciles, when sprinkled on the conscience, produces a sweet peace, which can be obtained in no other way. If the atonement of Christ satisfies the law which condemned us, and we are assured that this atonement is accepted for us, conscience, which before condemned as being the echo of the law, is now pacified. The peace of God also includes freedom from jarring, discordant passions of the mind. The wicked, however prosperous externally, can have no true peace within. Their ambition and pride and avarice and love of ease and carnal indulgence can never be harmonized. One may be the master passion, but the others will arise and create disturbance and turmoil within. The only passion which effectually harmonizes the discordant passions of human nature is the love of God. Wherever this is introduced, it will not only be predominant, but bring all other desires into willing subjection. The peace of God is not a mere negative blessing, consisting in exemption from the misery of discord. It's a positive enjoyment of the purest, sweetest kind. It is a foretaste of the bliss of heaven. Nothing on earth is so delightful. It's therefore said to pass understanding. No one could have thought man's miserable soul could possess such enjoyment in this world. And he concludes with a question I lay before you. Why is so little known of the peace of God in the experience of professing Christians? I leave everyone to answer for himself. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you needing to be with you, needing to know your peace, to experience your mercy on the basis of your grace. And we ask, oh God, that you would lift our hearts, that you would work in our minds, that you would give us ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would give us hearts that would receive this good word, that you are working your peace in us, and that we live and move and have our being in the peace that you have given because you have united us to Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing and none other. We ask for your mercy to work out in our lives, that we would know the great joy of the shalom that you give, and that from this day forward, peace would not be to us a small thing, but a greater thing than we can comprehend. We ask you to do it in the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.